Thank you so much, Kevin. Church, it's been a joy to be with you these days. And you have indeed been such a blessing to us from America. And I thank you so much for all that you've done and all that you have served the Lord this past week and in these past days. I would like to do something, if it's okay with you. I would like to send a greeting to my wife, and the way that I do that is I will take a selfie of all of us. And if you're in trouble with the British authorities, you might want to cover your face. Okay? Everybody say cheese.
Cheese.
All right. Well, it has been a joy to be here, and we have just had a wonderful, wonderful time. And as I won't continue all the being thankful, but we are thankful, I won't rehash all that Kevin's already said. I'll just say thank you on behalf of us coming and being here. This is, I guess, my 10th or 11th time in the country. And every time I am blessed and encouraged to be here. And we have been here, and this has been the main thing. We hadn't even been to central London. We've come here. Tomorrow morning we'll get up and I will walk these young people all day long, and I will show them all the sights. But I'm convinced once on the way back, when it's all said and done, they will say, central London was okay, but the thing that really challenged and blessed our heart was to be here with you and for these days. We have a kindred spirit. We have laughed together, and it's been a joy. But it is always, always sad saying goodbye. And as our dear sister is leaving today, one thing that you need to make sure, Kevin, is to get her a recipe for the garlic bread. Do not let her leave without getting that, okay?
Amen.
Okay, so it was wonderful. All the food was good. Well, I have been assigned the task back in the 1st of May to preach on suffering. And then I saw, by the way of your leaflet, that someone else preached on that. And so that's not Kevin's fault. That's not my fault. That's Brother Barry's fault. And so we will continue with the assignment that he has given me. This afternoon at 4 o'clock, we will look at Paul's method of doing missions. But today we're going to talk about suffering. We're going to talk about how to biblically handle suffering. What are some purposes for suffering in your life and my life? Because that's the topic that Brother Barry has asked me to do. Now, Brother Lloyd, who preached that last week, I do not know him. I've never met him. And so hopefully this will be a little different. I haven't heard his message. In the U.S., we have I don't know if it's still around or not, Charles Schulz, who was a comic artist, he had a comic strip in the paper called Peanuts. And you're familiar with that. And by all testimony, he was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would have some of those comic strips and articles that he would weave into it scripture. And one of those was this comic strip right here. So you got to picture Lucy and Linus. Lucy says, "Boy, look at all the rain. What if it floods the whole world?" To which Linus responded, "It will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that the world would, that it would never happen again. And the sign of the promise is the rainbow." Which Lucy responded, "You've taken a great load off of my mind." Which Linus said, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." Now listen to what that comic strip Peanuts said. There was one character that said, "It's raining, I hope it doesn't flood the whole earth." And yet one responded back that the Bible promised that it would never do that again. And then there was a response that, "Well, it took a lot of load off of my mind." And to which Linus responded, correct theology has a way of doing that. And so I speak to people today that you have been through suffering, trials, or tribulations in your life. Or yet, if you have not been through that, it's not if you will go through trials and tribulations and suffering, but it's just a matter of when. As I was thinking about this message and thinking about this last night and thinking about these young people sitting before me that I brought over, most of them at this point in life have not gone through a significant trial or tribulation or suffering. Now, their parents may have, their family may have, but they themselves have not lived a life of maturity at this point to go through that. But I speak to each and every one of you, one day you will go through that. So how should you and I respond to trials and difficulties in our life? Well, one thing that we must do that helps us is we must go through the all-sufficient Word of God. We must go to the Scripture to see how we must respond as people that are created in the image and likeness of God. And so there are some essential truths that I must share with you today before we look at the text of Scripture, which is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And so you can turn in your Bibles there now if you would like. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But before we look at this text of Scripture, there are some essential truths of suffering, of trials, of tribulations that you must understand. If what Paul is about to say to us, if that is going to sound true within our hearts, we must have these other essential statements of truth as well. And so let me share some of those so you have your place there. Before we read the Scripture and before we park there for just a moment, let me share some of the essential truths that are important for when you and I go through trials and tribulations and difficulty. Number one, suffering should not come as a surprise. Trials should not come as a surprise, but rather they are symptoms of the pilgrimage that you and I are on. They are symptoms of living in this sin-cursed, fallen world. It doesn't take long for you and I to notice that this place in which you and I live, this place in which we call home, it is sin-cursed. We see depravity. We see it greater today than perhaps in any time in the history of our lifetimes, of our generations. We see it all around us. So it should not come as a surprise. We should not be shocked when we see and hear certain tragedies and sufferings and trials and tribulations, because that's part of living here. Also, suffering or trials or tribulations should set the scene for our real struggle. For you see, our real struggle is against sin and against unbelief. That's the ultimate struggle that leads us, and we understand through the trials and tribulations of life. And so that ought to help us aware that the place in which you and I call home is not our home as Christians. It's not the place that we should long for. Suffering also should summon us to seek God's face through Jesus Christ, our great high priest. But yet there's so many people living in your country and my country as well that are seeking satisfaction in all the wrong places. They're seeking joy and contentment and protection from the governments and from people when they should go to the great high priest, the sovereign God of the universe, and seek refuge in him and him alone. And we also must understand the central truth that suffering shows that the Father's love and disciplines. And so we should look at our present pain, and we ought to see that as we go to God and allow God to orchestrate things in our life, we ought to see the peace and righteousness that ultimately will come to the believer through these trials and suffering. And so suffering should also pull you and I together as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It should pull us together in mutual support and comfort. So those are some essential truths that we must understand and grasp with. And because of this, then you and I must recognize that as Christians, our citizenship is in heaven. And therefore, because we are Christians, that should exhort us to live as citizens of heaven. It should motivate us. It should have practical results for our life. And so we ought to understand, as citizens of heaven, we ought to live like that. But tragically, there are so many Christians that when they go through trials and difficulties and suffering, they respond just as a world that is apart from Christ. And when others see us and they see no difference in our life, they see that we have issues and troubles just like them, no wonder they do not want to come into the house of the Lord on the Sunday morning. Because they see no difference. They see no fragrance of the aroma of Christ in our lives. Because we respond just like a sin, cursed, lost world apart from Christ. They look at us sometimes as Christians as if we have no hope. But the Scripture tells us as believers, we have hope. Yes, we mourn, but we do not mourn like those who have no hope. And so because of that fact, because you know the Lord Jesus Christ, it should change the way we view suffering and difficulties in our life. Because of that fact, we ought to recognize that God in His grace and sovereignty is in presence in our affliction. So as I said, suffering are to be expected. Trials are to be expected. We also know that sufferings are allowed by God at times. God allows us to go through these issues. Well, why is that true? Well, if you know your Scripture, if you know correct theology, it takes a burden off. Is that not right? Is that not what Linus said to Lucy? Why does God allow difficulty and trials to go through your life and my life? Is it not because of Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and verse 29? Now, do not be an ignorant evangelical. Do not have a scripture and take it in out of context and have Romans 8, 28. They're all over America. I see them on walls and houses. Romans 8, 28. They've taken it out of context. That's what I like to call plaquetosis. They've taken a scripture and they put it on a plaque and they hang it up. You can't have Romans 8, 28 without verse 29. What does that text tell us? How does that take a load off? It tells us that all things work for the good of those in Christ Jesus who have been called according to His purpose. And verse 29 is His purpose: to be transformed to the very image and likeness of God. That's why God allows difficulty. That's why God allows trials and sufferings. To mold us and to shape us to be just like His Son, Jesus Christ. Where you see, God wants you and I to look just like His Son, Jesus. He loves Him so much, He wants us to look like Jesus. You see, there was a time in my life that God would, I assume as God watches over everything, He would look down on my life and He would say, that doesn't look like my son, that looks like Steve McAllister. But when God saved me, He looks down, and when I'm walking in the Spirit and walking according to the Word, He said, well, that doesn't look like Steve anymore, that looks like my son, Jesus Christ. He's responding like my son, Jesus Christ. And so that's why God allows these things. And so God gives you and I a plan to handle trials and difficulties in our life. He gives us a structure. He tells us how to handle things in our walk with life. And you know some other scripture that teaches that? Oh, one of the grandest ones is Philippians chapter 4, where it says, be anxious for nothing. Paul says, why are you worrying and anxious? He says, be anxious for nothing. But he tells us the plan to quit worrying and to quit being anxious. He says that you and I should put off the old habit of anxiety and worrying. He says to place it aside. And he tells us to put something on. He says to quit being anxious, but through prayers and supplication, make your request made known to God. He says, so quit worrying, quit being anxious, and trust God by prayer and supplication. And then he says in that last part of chapter 4, he says, then the God of peace will guard you. But the God of peace. He says to practice these things. He says to think on those things that are true and righteous and noble and praiseworthy. And quit thinking on things that are not true. I don't know about you. I don't know about you folk here in the UK, but I know about our folk back home, and really our folk in our church. You see, I hold a biblical counseling of master's degree from the Masters John MacArthur School, and it's radically changed my life and made my thinking. And so I do a lot of counseling, and I see our people that come, and they're not putting off the old habits of sin and putting on the new habits of living in righteousness. And what they want to do most of the time, they want to feel better, Pastor Kevin. They want to feel better. I'm here to tell you that the Bible never tells you and I that we ought to feel better. The Bible never tells us it's your desires, it's your emotions that's what's more important. The Bible tells us not to live by emotions and desires, but the Word of God tells you and I to live by commandments. And that's why we get ourselves in trouble. Because we want to feel good. I want to live by my emotions. I want to live by my desire. No, we need to live by thus saith the Lord. You see. And so he tells us a plan. He says to quit being anxious and to put on prayer and to think about what is true. You see, this past Monday, I think it was Brother Barry that was gathered here. And Brother Barry told us all that what we're doing here is a lost cause. He says, a lost cause as it is here, as it is where he lives, it is all across the UK. It's a lost cause to go knock on doors and invite people. But it's a lost cause if we see it through our eyes. You never know what God will be doing. I've been to Scotland twice. And so I believe on both times. I do know the first time, but I believe the second time as well, that we were not knocking. I don't know if we had anybody come to our service as well. They were not already church folk. But I do know this, after we had left, after the church there in Scotland had left, I do know a month, 2 months, 3 months, 6 months later, that there was a young man that came because he received a leaflet. No one talked to him. He received a leaflet. I do know this right here, that although it seemed like lost causes for you and I to live the Christian life in this fallen world, I do know this right here, that God said he will build his church. Amen. He says he will build. He did not tell us as pastors to go build the church. He said, I will build my church. And so we must be faithful. And God gives us a plan. And when things happen in your life and my life that we don't understand, and when you can't see the hand of God, that's when you have to trust his heart. You have to trust what he says in his word. And so he has a goal in mind, in the suffering, in the trial, and the misery that is far more worth and valuable than the discomfort that you and I go through. And so, what are some biblical principles that help in times of difficulty? What shines brighter in times of tragedy and difficulty, then people as Christians are standing upon the truths of correct theology. This message has become more dear to me over the last several weeks. One of my best friends that is not only a best friend, but is a dear mentor, has impacted so many people. He's been here to your country several times. My oldest child serves in a Christian school, prep, and boarding school. And a Monday 3 weeks ago, she calls me. And when I answered it, I could tell that she was not in a happy state of mind. She was not trying to be funny. She says, Daddy, I need to talk to you. And I said, Lindsay, what is it? And she said, we just received an email to all the staff in the school that Becky, who is the daughter of one of my best friends, that Becky's brother has died. And I said, Lindsay, which one? And she said, I do not know. I just got this email. And she was upset. And I said, well, Lindsay, you need to find out. I'll see what I can find out. And then we found out later. 26-year-old young man had just moved to Arizona. He went out hiking. He was preparing for his parents to come out later that week. This was on a Sunday morning. And he was out, Sunday afternoon, he was out hiking. And in the heat of Arizona, this past week it was 120 degrees Fahrenheit in Phoenix, Arizona. Some of his new friends said, do not go out by yourself. He said, I'll be okay. He goes out, he hikes out 5 miles, and on the way back, he begins to get disoriented. He texts his friend. He says, I'm not feeling well. I'm close to the end of the trail. And then he went unconscious. Another 26-year-old man that was out there hiking that day walked up and found him beside the trail, and he was unconscious. He tried to comfort him. He tried to give him water. He poured water over him. And while they were waiting on the paramedics to arrive, he died of heat stroke at 26. We all packed up and we all headed 4.5 hours from my home to the funeral service. It was a massive building, holds about 2,500 people. It was packed out. The pastor gets up there. The pastor is a long time, 30 plus year of being on staff with this, with my best friend. And he was very emotional. He preached on the Word of God. And then the siblings came up and gave testimony about their brother and talked about how their brother was one of their best friends, talked about how their brother was a very caring person, but talked about how their brother was always wanting the other ones to be involved. All four of them spoke. And then the father came up. Cliff came to the pulpit and he said, I thank you so much for being here. I thank you for being patient. It was a long service, as you can imagine. And he says, but I want you to know something. Ben is not as good as what they said. He said, I want you to know something. He said, I met all of Ben's principals. I met a lot of his teachers and even a couple of police officers. And he says, but I do want you to know this here. That my God, who is good and sovereign, last Saturday before Ben died, is good and sovereign today. And Cliff stood up there with all confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture. Was he hurting? Was he mourning? Absolutely every single day for the last 3 weeks. But he can speak with confidence and boldness and correct theology that in the tragedy of seeing his son die at 26, he trusts God.
Amen.
That makes the difference.
Yes.
That makes the difference. I must also let you know that there was some uncertainty about the eternal destination of Cliff's son. Cliff did not get up there and talk his son into heaven. Cliff did not say that my son in heaven. Here's the very words that Cliff said. He said, God is sovereign, and God will work all that out. And then he looked over to a section of all of his son's friends that many of them did not know Christ. And he looked at them and he said, all you here, all you friends, come to my house. Let me and my wife tell you about Jesus. Because one thing I will tell you today, that Cliff, or rather my son Ben today, knows now that there is a God. How can he stand there and speak that? Why? Because of correct theology. Oh, he's mourning, but it's not mourning like those who have no hope. You see, Cliff and Tom and the rest of the family, they see life as meaningful. They do not see life as just something that's happened. They interpreted the disaster biblically. Therefore, they are able to look at God work in the lives of their family, in the lives of the community. And they are praying that many may come to faith in Christ Jesus through this tragedy. And so, what are some purposes for pain? What are some purposes that you and I go through some of these things in life? I've already told you to be more like Christ. You know, for Romans 8 says, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. We know that the Word tells us that it's a process of the gospel in Philippians chapter 1 through tragedies. We saw that the gospel was preached and proclaimed. We see that tribulation and trials, it purifies and teaches us. We see that it chastens us, it corrects us in our wrong. It encourages us to search out Scripture. And it also can glorify God if we respond biblically. It can make us more like Christ. It helps us to focus our hope on heaven, if we respond biblically, with correct theology. When we go through it, it helps us to see that our home's not here. There's so many people today that are so wrapped up in this world, they think this is it. And I must tell you, God has been good to us and my family, and our church takes very well care of us. And I have chosen to live where I want to live. I've chosen the house to live in that I want to live in. And it's a nice house and it's a nice neighborhood, but that's not it for me. I mean, it's just a house. It's just a neighborhood. It's just a temporary dwelling place because heaven is my home. And God reminds us of that through trials and tribulation and through sin and through a sinful world, that do not get caught up in this world, because heaven is your home. Why do Christians suffer? Well, Christians suffer, again, as I said, because the church must be purified. God uses it as a demonstration of the difference that the gospel, that salvation makes. I've already told you that. He uses that in our life, that for this lost community in which you live in, when they see Christians respond with correct theology, that's a gospel light. They say, that individual has hope. Why does that man stand up when his 26-year-old son died unexpectedly to the world? How can he stand there and say those things? It makes a difference of salvation. So, we also go through trials and tribulations. Sometimes the answer may never be known on this side of heaven. It was true of Job. Never knew the answer. But God is sovereign. Why do we rebel against God and when allowing pain in our lives? Because you and I as Christians, we focus only on the discomfort. You don't want to be uncomfortable, so you don't see what God is doing in the discomfort. You just want to be happy. You want to be at peace. You see, we see pain as measured by human standards and human concepts of punishment. But God is a good God. You don't see that being made like His Son is worth the discomfort. And when you don't understand that it's worth the discomfort, then you degrade Christ. You don't see the hope that God gives His children in suffering, nor the grace of His strength. You know, Cliff, I told Cliff this statement when I was at his house right before the funeral. And I said, Cliff, you know this. I know it's difficult now. I can only imagine. But you know there's only one that you cannot live without. And that's the one who said that He would never leave you. He would never forsake you. He would be with you always until the very ends of the age. My dear friend, that's the only one you cannot live without. And so in our sufferings, a lot of time us as Christians, we want relief rather than His blessings. And so when you have correct theology, it will turn your attention from the discomfort to the purpose of the discomfort. When its purposes are clearly understood, then the pain is worth the gain that you get from the discomfort. You see, the choice is not between pain or no pain in this life, but rather the issue is how can you change your view of pain and how can you use it to grow and to glorify Christ. You see, Christ dignified pain on the cross and He gave it its meaning when He Himself went through pain on the cross. And we know the meaning of that pain today. Without that pain of being crucified to the cross, without the death of Christ dying for your sins and my sin, there would be no forgiveness without pain. Now, the text of Scripture. Those are some essential truths. Read with me 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. struck down but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Christ's sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working us, but life in you. Verse 7, he says, Paul says there's a treasure. There's a treasure. If you and I gather a treasure, we always intend to lock up the treasure. I don't know if these young folks want to go to the Tower of London and to see the crown jewels or not. I've seen those. They don't just put them on the street. You can't just casually walk by and see the jewels of the royalhood. You go behind locked doors. They're encased with security and devices. And if that doesn't do it, there's a couple of armed royal folks standing there to help you not take the royal jewels. That's what we do with it. But the Bible tells us here that this treasure in us is Jesus Christ that lives within us. He says, you have this treasure that is encased in this vessel. That's who we are as Christians. If we know Jesus Christ today, he lives within this vessel. Well, he uses the word vessel there. That is something that is cheap and fragile and that is breakable. And that's us. That's his flesh right here. This is the vessel. We are fragile. We're breakable. But he says, you have this treasure in you. You see, the value is not in the vessel. There's so many people here in your country, in my country, they spend more time and more energy on the vessel than on the treasure as Christians. The value is not in the vessel, but rather the value is in the vessel. It's the treasure that's in the vessel. It is what it contains. That's what gives its worth. It's Christ that gives its worth. And Paul says here, you have this treasure that lives within you as Christians. We have Christ that lives within us. It ought to make a difference. Do you recognize the treasure in you? What more do you want? You see, I share this life with him, but I do not feel worthy. But Christ lives within me. And so, he says we have this treasure. And then as we keep reading, he says it's the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. How do you handle tragedy? Because it's because of God. Cliff, how can you stand there? And how can you say, I do not know the eternal destination of my son, but I do know God is sovereign? How can you say that? How can it be said that when Charles Spurgeon was a little boy, and he heard his parents talking, and then one day, his father, his mother, said, if you go to hell, and if you do not accept Christ, then you shall be damned, and I shall rejoice to the God in heaven. And there was that statement that radically changed his life. That his mom would say that if I wind up in hell, it's all because of I'll praise God, because he's sovereign. It's by the power of God. That's the only way you and I can say that. You see, a life of God is much more valuable than a clay pot without him. That's why this world has no hope. This lost world. That's why this lost world is killing each other. I mean, it's get all you can and can all you get and sit on the lead and protect it from everybody else. We live in a self-saturated world. It's all about us. It's all about self. But when God changes your life, it's about the treasure. You see, God wants you and I as Christians to put his life on display. He wants to put the treasure on display. And so he says here, it's the power of God. Do you remember in Judges chapter 7 about Gideon? You remember the battle there? In Judges chapter 7, there was 32,000 Israelites and 250,000 Mennonites. And they were going to go to battle. God said he was going to go to battle. Now wait just a minute. Gideon had 32,000 men. The Mennonites had 250,000 men. You're going to go to battle? Was God playing a joke on Gideon? Matter of fact, if you read that sometime in Judges chapter 7, then Gideon looked to more and he said, there's too many people with you. He said, Gideon, you got too many soldiers. 32,000 versus 250, I got too many. He said, yep, there's too many. I'm going to take 10,000 from you. Do the math, at least 22,000. He just took 10. He got 22,000. He still said there's too many. Because here's what God is saying. He said, if you go out with 22,000 and kill 250,000, they're going to say, wow, look at the soldiers again. Wow, look at the Israelites. He said, we can't have that. It must be my power alone. The final number was 300. 300 versus 250,000. And 300 won the battle. And then they're going to say, that's God. That's God. Another tragedy took place in our country not too long ago. I was there 2 weeks ago in Charleston, South Carolina. There was a white racist that came into an African-American church, Bible study time. They were sitting just like we're sitting. They were studying the Bible. He walks in. They invite him to sit down. An African-American church, a white boy from South Carolina, sit down and join us. He sat there and he listened to some Bible instruction. And then toward the end, he takes out his pistols and he begins one by one. And he assassinated 9 people at the Bible study. You know why he did that? He said, I did that because I wanted to start a race war. But it didn't happen. You know why? Because of the power of God in that African-American church. That when all the TV reporters came and they said, you know what, we forgive him. Our hope's in God. We pray for him. And right there, the power of God stopped that race war. Right there. I talked to a man that lived in Charleston, South Carolina 2 weeks ago, and we talked about that. And I said, how were things during that time? He said, you know, at first they were real tense. And you know, Charleston, South Carolina is where the Civil War started. Civil War was over slavery. And he said, you know, there's a lot of Confederate stuff, and so we just were a little nervous. He said, but when that church, the African-American church, who'd been violated by a white boy, when they responded the way they did in the power of God, it changed everything. It changed it all. And that's the truth of Gideon. You see, it's God's light that shines in our weaknesses when you and I rejoice in our weakness. In our weakness, He is made strong. And so he says here, you have this treasure, this clay pot. And then let's go down here on the next part of this, verse 8. This is what he teaches us, and it's kind of like a balance here. You have a weight over here, you know, a scale that you put a weight and you put a counterbalance to it, and it counters the balance. And this is what's about to, he says, you're hard pressed. He says it's difficult. It's hard pressed. He said, but I'm going to counterbalance it. You're going to be hard pressed in life, but you're not going to be crushed. He says, yes, you're perplexed, which means you're unable to find a way out. But he says, there's no despair. He says, you have hope. He says, yes, you're persecuted, but I'm going to balance that out. The word persecuted means that you're hunted intently. But he said, but you're not forsaken, which means you're not left behind. And that's what Paul says about the gospel. He says, yes, you're hard-pressed in life, but you're not crushed. Yes, you're perplexed, but you're not in despair. Yes, you're persecuted, but you're not forsaken. And then he says, yes, you're struck down. That means to be dealt a sudden blow. When Cliff got the phone call, his son had died. That was a sudden blow. He said, yet, the counterbalance is you're not destroyed. You got a sudden blow, but you're not destroyed. And so that's what correct theology will do for me and you. You see, there's growth that is under pressure. And he says, with all the trials, while the suffering, while the difficulty, we can sum it up today only one reason. And I don't know if this is what Brother Lloyd said or not, but the only reason why you and I as Christians go through sufferings and trials and difficulty, there's many various things I talk about, but the ultimate reason is for the glory of God. It's that God will receive glory. That's it. That God would receive glory. That we as Christians, through these trials and sufferings and tribulation, that we would run to the cross. Amen. That we would run to Him and pour our lives out upon Him. That's the ultimate reason of suffering. Would you pray with me? Father, again, thank you so much for the scripture. Lord, we thank you that you have given us correct theology. Father, I pray that the truths of this text may fall upon ears that have been saved. Lord, I pray that if there's any gathered here today that do not know the Savior, that you would open their eyes as well. They can't open their own eyes.
Yes.
They are blind and they are spiritually dead, and only you can give them life. And so we pray that you may, in your sovereign will, choose to do that today. That they also may glorify you from this point on. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen.